Lord, we do thank you that we can open the scripture like this so freely. And we ask, Lord, that we'd not lose the opportunity. These words are difficult, strange to us in some ways, but that's your word. And we pray that we would be those who are listening for your voice and wanting to know your way, your truth. Lead us, Lord, in all that you have, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we want to cover two chapters today. And you remember when the Lord spoke to the churches, he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So it is really important that we be attentive to try and hear and understand what the Lord is saying. So we know where we're up to. We're getting near the end. And we're in the sixth section, and I have to confess that I changed this slightly, but we're in the sixth section, and we're right at the end. Well, not right at the end, but we're almost at the end, and we want to try and cover two chapters. But before we do that, just a reminder about prophecy. What is the book of Revelation? It's not history in advance. So prophecy isn't telling you all the events that are going to happen. And this will happen and that'll happen and that'll happen. That's not the point. History is different from prophecy. With history, you know what happened and you know the sequence of events and so on. But with prophecy, you're getting a spiritual view, a different emphasis completely. So the purpose of prophecy is to encourage and to edify us so that we'll be faithful now and when the future events come. So that's why the book of Revelation promises a blessing to those who keep the words of this prophecy. It's not who know the words of this prophecy. Knowing it is one thing, but keeping it is something else, obeying it, getting hold of it and being true to the things that are spoken. So that's how we're looking at this. Now, we've already seen that certain enemies of God and of his people have been revealed. And these enemies were the dragon, Satan, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And then last time we saw that prostitute, that woman, drunk with the blood of the saints. And these were introduced to us in chapter 12 and in chapter 13 and then in chapter 17 and in chapter 18 as well. So we saw them progressively revealed to us. The first was Satan and then the Antichrist who he was using and then this woman that was riding upon the beast. But what we're going to see now is the destruction, the judgment of these enemies, but it happens in the reverse order. And in chapter 18, last time, we already saw this judgment of Babylon. The woman was called Babylon. And this picture was of an angel taking a great millstone, a huge stone, and hurling it into the ocean. So, of course, there's a big splash, but after that, it's gone. It's completely gone. And that was the message about Babylon. And we also saw in chapter 18 of Babylon that the whole world was weeping and crying because Babylon was destroyed. And there was so much, because all their wealth and all their luxury came from this system, this Babylon, and it was destroyed and so quickly and so suddenly. And so there was great mourning. So that's where we were, but now we want to try and cover two chapters, and there's a lot in these chapters. So first, in chapter 19, we have a bit of a continuation about Babylon, and then we have the announcement of the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage of Christ. And then we see Christ returning in judgment. But in chapter 20, the most controversial chapter probably, Satan is bound, and then it says that the saints reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and then Satan rebels again and is destroyed. So that's what we're going to try and cover. So we begin with heaven's joy. This is just the opposite of what we saw in chapter 18 of Revelation. In chapter 18, the whole world was weeping and crying and mourning that Babylon was destroyed. But now when we come to chapter 19, we find a completely different attitude in heaven. In heaven, they're singing, "Hallelujah. Salvation, glory and power belong to our God." Why? "He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and avenged on her the blood of his servants." So this is, you know, we talked about that last time. We can't explain all that again, but we understand that this evil system was judged by God. The world wept. Heaven sang. Completely different response. And so when we think about this, we should reflect. And through today, we'll stop every now and then to reflect. What's going on? The question that we can ask ourselves is, can you see the ugliness of sin? You know, we've said before that if you live in a sewer, you can't smell anything, but when you walk into it from the outside, you're knocked over by the smell. So this is the contrast between earth and heaven. We are so accustomed to sin, sin in us, sin in others, sin in the world, sin in the news, sin in the media, sin everywhere. We're so used to it. But heaven is quite different. And their attitude is quite different. So the question we ask is, how much has the Holy Spirit been able to work in us so that we see the ugliness of sin? That we aren't entertained by sin, but rather put off by it. I don't want to see it. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to read about it because of what it is. So that's one of our meditations. And that's not easy because we live in this world and sin is in us, but it's the work of the Spirit to sanctify us and to make us sensitive to sin in ourselves and in the environment around us, so that we don't just embrace it or take it easy and think, yeah, so what? So what? Christ died because of this. That's what. And the world is under judgment because of this. And if we're just sort of shrugging and saying, oh, you know, it's normal, then we need to realize that we need another view. That's not the truth. So the next thing we come to in this chapter, in chapter 19, is an announcement. And the announcement is from verse 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder." So just think about that for a moment. Get your imagination working. The roar of waters, the sound of thunder crashing. But in that noise, what they heard was, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings, the true words of God. So that's what we read. So this a voice of a great multitude in heaven singing, and it was like the roar of a waterfall or something like that. And this great hallelujah goes up because something that they've longed for, something that is so glorious, something they've been waiting for, has finally come. The marriage of the Lamb, the marriage of Christ. And his bride has made herself ready. So, and she's clothed in white, and we're told this white symbolizes the righteous deeds, the good works, the life that this one is living. And then the angel says, write this. This needs to be written. This needs to be known. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the truth. These are the true sayings of God. So, what do we have? We have the bride who has made herself ready. And we also have the guests who are invited to this wedding. So how do we understand this? How can we know what the message is here? Well, to understand it, we need to understand something about a Jewish wedding. So let's look at what a Jewish wedding involves. Here's a Jewish wedding. Where does it begin? It begins with a betrothal. A betrothal is like our engagement. Two people get engaged, they're going to get married. But the betrothal is much stronger than that. Because when you're betrothed, it's almost as if you're married. It's not breakable, except by unfaithfulness. And we remember that Joseph and Mary were betrothed. And then it says, like, Joseph was going to divorce her, but they weren't even married. No, they were betrothed. It's a strong commitment, much stronger than an engagement. And after the betrothal, a dowry is paid to the bride's family. Money is paid, something is given. And after the dowry, there's a time of preparation. Preparation for the coming wedding. And after the preparation, there's a wedding procession. And this procession is the groom and his friends go to the home of the bride and bring her to his home for the marriage. And after that is the wedding feast, a celebration that might go on for a number of days even. It's quite different, isn't it? It's different from the way that we have weddings. And I know somebody in America, some people that we met who, this lady told me that she had a wedding like this because she was betrothed or engaged, and they told her that within this period of 2 weeks we will come and take you to the wedding, but they didn't tell her when. And so she had to be ready during that 2 weeks, because at any time the bridegroom might come and say, it's on, come to the wedding. So that's what they did. But this was the Jewish custom. Now, we have just spoken about the marriage of Christ. Does it fit this pattern? Let's have a look. Christ and the church. the betrothal, the commitment. Maybe we could go back before the creation of the world, but certainly we could go to the time that the Lord Jesus came into the world and became flesh. This commitment was made, this betrothal, because when he came into the world, remember, he came to die. The dowry was that. The price paid for the bride was the death of Christ. We are purchased by his blood. That, so to speak, is the dowry. But what's the preparation? The preparation is this present age, this time that we're living in. The bride is being prepared. And the wedding procession, when the groom comes to take his bride, that's when the Lord Jesus returns. Come, Lord Jesus. The groom comes for his bride. And the wedding feast is the eternal joy that we can know with him forever, an everlasting banquet, eternal joy in his presence. So we've got the bride and we've got the guests. Who is the bride? Who are the guests? Now, this is the book of Revelation, and we're very familiar with the fact that in the book of Revelation, in relation to the book of Revelation, there are so many different opinions, and you can get many opinions, but I'm not going to go through all the different opinions, but I'm going to give you one understanding. Who is the bride? The bride is the church. The church is all those who have been born of the Spirit, who have been put their faith in the Lord Jesus and belong to him. That's the church. How many churches are there? There is one. Of course, we talk about the church in Galatia, the church in Rome, or the church in Kellyville. But there is only one church, and that is all of the people who are saved by the Lord, all of the people through history, all of the people in all of the world. One church, one salvation, one Saviour. And this one church, this blessed people will be united with him, united with the Lord forever, united with him in love. The picture of a bride, one bridegroom, united with him forever in love. And this bride is also made worthy of him by his grace, by his working. He makes us worthy to be his bride. Now, the church is one. You know, when we break bread, we all drink from the same cup. There is one salvation. Whether you were saved yesterday or 50 years ago, it makes no difference. Whether in the beginning, you know, if you were an apostle or whether you were a slave, it made no difference. There's one cup, one bread, one Saviour, one salvation, and one calling to be his bride and to be joined with him forever. But who are the guests? The guests is another view of the same great purpose, because there's one church but many members, and the members are all different. We have different gifts, we come from different places, we have different, everything is different about each person. There is one church and many members, and each one of us is called individually. You have to respond to the Lord. You have to believe the gospel. Nobody can do that for you. We are not called as a group. We are called by name individually in the gospel. So there are, it's an individual call, and there's an individual responsibility to make ourselves ready. Nobody can make you ready. You have to be ready for the Lord's coming. So we know this because the Lord spoke a number of parables about the guests being invited to the wedding and the need for us to be ready. You remember those young women, the wise and the foolish. And you remember a parable about the guests being invited and somebody coming in unprepared for the wedding. So the Lord spoke about this. So we have the privilege of being both the bride and also being the guests, each one individually called and invited to share in this great joy. As I said, this is one view. Other people might have a different view, but this is one view. But we saw that the bride had made herself ready. How does that work? How do we make ourselves ready for the Lord? That seems like, no, you can't do that. But in the same scriptures, we read that it was given to her, it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen. So we've got these two things sitting together. One is what she did, and the other is what was given to her. And are these things both true? Of course they are, both true. Because it's God who works in us. He works in us to transform us, to change us, and to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus. He works that. We can't do that. But our part is to respond to that working, to hear him, to learn from him, to obey him, to discipline ourselves, to make choices ourselves, so that this work in us is fruitful. Remember, Paul wrote, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you." You do it, he does it. Together, there's a transformation. And the Lord again and again emphasized the need for us to watch and be ready for the day of his coming. That's our responsibility, isn't it? To watch and be ready. So we could reflect on this and say, have you realized this? Is it a wonder to you? Is it amazing that the Lord's people are called his bride? Is it possible that we could be so much loved and have such a glorious destiny future? It's just an extraordinary thing. The Lord tells us many things. Some things we say, that's very hard to believe that. This is something that's hard to believe. It's so good. It's so wondrous. It's so wonderful. It's something that we can think about. But after the announcement of the bride, we read about the Lord's coming. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. So this is a vision, a picture of the coming of Christ. But he's coming to make war. When he says, I saw a white horse, we think the white horse, yes, purity. Well, yes, it is purity, but it's actually a different symbol. It's a symbol of victory and of conquest. And a horse in the first century was like a war machine. If you were a soldier standing on the ground and somebody came at you on a horse, you were in trouble. So this white horse is a picture of conquest and victory. And the one sitting on the horse is called faithful and true. And those are the words that the Lord Jesus applied to himself. And in righteousness, he judges and he makes war. And we saw this also in the Old Testament in a number of places. But in Isaiah chapter 11, if we were to turn back to that, in Isaiah chapter 11, it's a beautiful description of the Lord, of the Messiah. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. So it's a way of saying this person is the son of David. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Think of Christ. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. But then it says, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. It's a picture of Christ, the Messiah, in his first coming so gentle, so meek, in his second coming, judge. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. That's what John saw in chapter 1. And on his head are many diadems or crowns of authority. And he has a name written which no one knows but he himself. We will never know the depth of the glory of Christ. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he's called is the Word of God. That's a pretty scary picture, clothed with a robe dipped in blood. What does that mean? We would think maybe that's because Jesus died and shed his blood for us. But probably that's not what it's about. Because in Isaiah 63, if we go back to that, we have another picture of the Messiah coming. And in Isaiah 63, it says, why is your apparel, your clothing red, and your garments like his who treads the winepress? The answer is, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood was spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. So it's a picture of Christ coming in judgment. And he is called the Word of God. And then it says the armies of heaven followed him. And the armies of heaven in Thessalonians, it says he comes with mighty angels. In another place it says the saints come with him. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. Well, we saw that in chapter 1 as well. And it says he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And we've seen that as well in Revelation earlier, and also prophesied in Psalm 2. And he will tread the winepress, that's what we just read, of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So this is a very confronting picture. And on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Christ. And then it even gets more ghastly. An angel calls out to the birds and says, come and eat. What are they going to eat? They're going to eat the flesh of kings, and all those who were gathered to make war. The beast and the kings of the earth and their armies were gathered to make war against him who was sitting upon the horse. And the beast and the false prophet are captured, and these too are thrown into the lake of fire. And the rest are killed, how? By the sword that comes from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, which is a picture, simply the Lord spoke, and that was their destruction. And then this picture is of the birds eating the flesh of the dead bodies. What a picture. Goodness. This is a vision, and it's a very graphic vision. But we shouldn't be surprised, because there are so many references in the scripture to the Lord coming in judgment. Even in the parables of Jesus, he spoke about the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds. And in that he said that the weeds were burned. In Matthew 24, when he talks about his coming, it's a very similar thing. The sheep and the goats, he separates them. And the goats are sent to everlasting judgment. Paul writes in Thessalonians about the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Also in the second letter to Thessalonians, it talks about the Antichrist being defeated by the breath of his mouth. He simply speaks. And in Jude, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. So this message about the judgment that the Lord is bringing is not isolated, but it's pictured here in the vision. So the question we ask is, well, is this your Lord? Is this the Lord Jesus? Is this the Christ of whom you have learned, in whom you're trusting? Is it the same one? Of course it is the same one, and we have to see him as he is. So we've zoomed through chapter 19, and maybe there's a lot more that could be spoken about, but this was meant to be an overview of Revelation, so we're going a little bit fast. So now we've just come on to chapter 20. And in chapter 20, at the beginning of chapter 20, we read this. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. So this angel appears with a great chain, and he gets hold of the dragon. We've met the dragon before in chapter 12 or 13. And he's also called the ancient serpent from Genesis, the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And he's identified as the devil and Satan. And this angel in the vision, this is a vision, remember, this is a vision. He binds him with this chain and throws him into the bottomless pit. And he shuts it and he locks it and he seals it. And Satan is locked up so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. And it says this is for 1,000 years. And after that, he must be released for a little while. In God's purpose, it must be. Perhaps we don't know why it must be, but it must be in God's purpose. So this is a very controversial and difficult vision. How can we understand it? What's going on here? So there are a number of different interpretations, but these are the two most common interpretations. So there's a view called the amillennial view, which means there is no future 1,000 years. And the premillennial view, it's called that because here we believe that Christ returns before this 1,000-year period. So, just quickly going through it, very quickly. The amillennial view says that chapter 20 is a whole new beginning and the story isn't continuing, but it's gone back to the coming of Christ the first time. But this view says, no, chapter 20 just follows on from chapter 19. It's a continuation. This view says, the amillennial view says Satan was bound when Jesus came, because Jesus cast out demons and because Satan couldn't defeat him. But this view says, no, this is something different. He's going to be totally bound, not just limited. This view says that we're already in the 1,000 years. This is the 1,000 years that we're in, a long time. This view says, no, the 1,000 years begin after Christ returns. This view says Satan is bound because the whole world is hearing the gospel and many, many people are believing. But this view says, no, when Christ comes and Satan is bound, Christ is going to rule on the earth and rule with a rod of iron. So you can see there's completely different interpretations and there are variations within these. Now, I'm telling you this not because maybe many of you don't have much interest in all these different views, but I've got to be honest and say there are very different views. And if you read about the book of Revelation, you'll come across these completely different understandings. And so we have to come to some understanding that is edifying and that is consistent with the scripture in other places. So if you ask me what is my view would be more the premillennial view rather than the amillennial view. And the reason I would very quickly say that is why I held that view, not because I can answer all the questions that arise about that, but because the picture of Satan being bound is not a picture of Satan being limited, but of him being completely locked up and bound. In our present age, Satan is indeed limited, but not bound. So that's basically the reason. But let's move on. What's clear is that Satan is a deceiver. Everybody agrees about that. When you look out on the world, can you see Satan's deceptions behind the ungodliness and the sin of the world? Or do you think it's just people? The scripture says it is people, but people have been deceived. Can you see that? It changes you, your whole attitude. You know, Paul said, we don't strive against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness. So somebody could be very angry with you and even hate you because you believe in Jesus. But you don't hate the person. You see, this person is blind. This person has been deceived. I can forgive that person for what they do. I can pray for that person. I can love that person because I know that even though they've chosen this way, they've been deceived. There's some evil spirits behind this evil in the world. It doesn't mean that we're not responsible, but it does mean that we can see there's more to it than just people. So then the story goes on in chapter 20. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So after Satan is bound, he sees thrones, and he sees people seated on the thrones with authority to judge. And so, you know, the question is, where are these thrones? Are they in heaven? All the thrones in Revelation up till now have been in heaven. Or are these thrones on the earth? And I saw the souls of those who were beheaded. Why were they beheaded? They were beheaded because they didn't worship the beast. Remember him? And they didn't take his mark. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And then it says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. So there's a lot of action here, isn't there? He sees thrones. He sees people raised up. It seems raised from the dead. And they're living with Christ, and they're reigning with Christ, and evidently upon the earth. And these will never die or be judged. The second death has no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and reign with him. In Revelation 5, there was a song, you have made them, concerning what Christ had done. He said, you have made us a kingdom and priests to God. So this is the first resurrection, it says. How should we understand this vision? Well, again, we've got the same division, a completely different understanding. The thrones are in heaven. No. The thrones are on earth. The first resurrection is spiritual. This view says, no, the first resurrection is bodily. It's of the body, the resurrection of the body. The saints reign with Christ in heaven spiritually. No, the saints reign with Christ on the earth. The unbelievers are raised at the time when Christ comes. No, the unbelievers are raised after the 1,000 years. The 1,000 years is obviously a long time, but it not necessarily literally 1,000 years. So you can see again a completely different understanding, and both of them give rise to many questions. But we can think about the resurrection of the body, because whenever that happens, it happens. The Lord Jesus was raised physically, wasn't he? Touch me and see, he said. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like you see me have. So when somebody dies, we put their body in the ground, or they're cremated. And if their body's in the ground, it'll turn to dust. But the Lord says that there'll be a resurrection. It doesn't mean that that particular dust will become that person. But it does mean that just as we are body, soul, and spirit in the age to come, we shall also be body, soul, and spirit. God created us as physical beings in a physical world, and what's coming is a new creation, and in that creation will be those who have risen, who are risen from the dead, changed, wonderfully changed, because when we are raised up from the dead, we shall be completely free from sin. It's really hard to imagine, isn't it? It's really hard to imagine being raised from the dead and having been completely without sin in you. But that is the promise, and that's the glory of this salvation. That's where it's headed. So then we go, after that, after the 1,000 years are ended, remember Satan had to be released? Satan gets released. And what does he do? He does what he's always done. He goes and deceives the world. And the whole world, so to speak, the four corners of the earth, gather together to make war against the Lord. And they march up against the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire comes down, it's a very short battle, fire comes down out of heaven, and Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet have already been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this picture is of Christ reigning on the earth for a long time, and then the people being deceived and making war against him. Is that possible? Some people say that's ridiculous. That could never happen. Because if you could see Christ and know him reigning, why would you rebel against him? And the answer is because humanity can be deceived. And we know when the Lord Jesus first came, people watched him do miracles and then rebuked him and said, you shouldn't do it on the Sabbath day. You're evil. People saw and yet opposed him. This is the human heart. But we come to the end of chapter 20. And the end of chapter 20, I saw a great white throne and him seated on it. From his presence, the earth and the sky fled away and no place was found for them. This is described in 2 Peter when the whole universe burns up. It's also, you know, there is one sitting upon the throne and the universe, gone, no place. And it's the same phrase was used when the Lord Jesus was born. Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem and there was no place for them. Well, now he's upon the throne and there's no place for the universe. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, different book, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. This is a vision. It's not, doesn't mean that in heaven there's great big books with everything being written down. That would be a video camera in the future. That's not what prophecy is. This is a vision. So in these books we see represented before us the fact that everything is known and nothing is forgotten. And all that we are and all that we've done and all that we've said is known. And it says the dead were judged by what was written in the books. But there was another book called the Book of Life, and we've seen that before in Revelation. And then it says, you know, the dead, everybody who died, wherever they were, gave up, were presented before God, and everyone was judged according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's the end of death. The second death, the lake of fire is called the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That means that all that was recorded in the books, well, it means that nobody was saved by what was recorded in the books. Because in the books was what we are and what we've done and what we've said and what we've thought. And there's no salvation there. The only salvation was if your name was written in the book of life. And whose names are written in the book of life? It's appointed for man to die once. That's the first death. Scripture says, and after that comes judgment. So just as that's true, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's already dealt with sin in the cross, in his death. And when he comes to raise up to save those who belong to him. So whose names are written in the book of life? Those who have put their trust in Christ. Those who have believed in him and have accepted his sacrifice as the payment for their sins. So our last reflection is, how can we be sure that our name is written in the book of life? We need to have that assurance, don't we? We can't depend upon our works, all that we've done. Oh, I'm good enough. Well, all your goodness will be written in the books, but nobody is saved by what is written in the books. We're saved because our name is in the book of life. And that's the grace of God. And that's the confidence we have. My name was written in that book. Why? Because he loved me. Because he opened my blind eyes and showed me my sins. And I reached out to him and he forgave me. I believe in him and I'm trusting in him. So we've come a long way, quite a journey. And we've got a lot to think about. Each of these reflections could take some time if we were to think about it and look into our own hearts and say, how much has God been able to work in me? How much is the Holy Spirit getting his way in my life? Have I been changed? It's a very, very dramatic story in Revelation. You know, we've just come to the judgment of the world, the last judgment, the end of history, of human history in this life, in this age. So much has been presented in visions, but there's so much that we need to think about so that we are ready on the day that he comes. And what should be in our heart? He says he's coming. And we say, come, come Lord Jesus. I'm ready, I'm waiting. Come Lord Jesus and take your bride. Come Lord Jesus, let's have this wedding feast. The day is coming. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that your word would find a place in our hearts and that we would not be those that shrug it off. Lord, we pray that you would speak and that you would enable us to know and understand these wonderful, wonderful truths. Glorify your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.